Now I'd like you to turn to a very familiar passage, and it's in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This morning I'd just like to look at two views of justification that's in the passage, or indeed four evidences that the faith of the centurion was indeed truly a saving faith. Not merely faith in the Lord's ability to heal, but in the Lord's ability to save. So let's read the passage together. It's Luke 7 and verses 1 to 10. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Amen. And again, may the Lord bless that public reading of his word. Now, four evidences, first of all, that the faith that the centurion expresses is truly a saving faith. Not merely a faith that Christ was able to heal. Four arguments I'll just briefly put forward. I'm sure they're familiar to you. I'm sure they were on the surface reading of the passage. But number one, and that's in verse 6. We're told that when Jesus went, he was now not far off from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. He used the title. And again, it may not have appeared as this in his own language. He spoke, no doubt, Aramaic, as was the common language of the time. But he uses a term, or Luke chooses to use a term, that if you wanted to refer to the deity, Luke uses a term that would express your belief in deity. This may not sound a particularly conclusive argument, but stay with me. There are three arguments to come that will add to this. This is a Roman centurion. He would have been very aware of the translation of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures into Greek. The Septuagint was what was used. Indeed, there is evidence that the Lord himself used the Septuagint, actually quoted from it. This man, even if we accept just initially, at the very least, he's a Jewish proselyte. He has learned much about the Jewish faith, undoubtedly has his copy then of the Septuagint, which almost exclusively used the term that Luke uses or translates, to translate from the Hebrew the terms for Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh even. Now, there are other terms open to this man if he simply wants to show his respect. If he wants to acknowledge that Jesus is simply a prophet, he could have used other terms. Luke could have translated that and it would have been clear to us. Master, rabbi, teacher, sir. But the man, or the term that he uses, Luke translates as Lord. And I trust that the other arguments that we look at will show this centurion understands who Jesus is. He is no mere ordinary prophet. He is not simply a miracle-working prophet. He is something more. He is something grander. He is something bigger. He is undoubtedly the Messiah, the one that was promised, the one that was to come. This centurion has had it revealed to him that this is who Jesus is. I trust you're convinced this morning, and it would be strange if it were otherwise, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the divine, eternal Son of God. In his subsistence, his being, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he is nothing less than God and God Almighty. And this centurion, at the very least, knows that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So that's the first argument, simply put. His address to Christ. And as I encourage our own people back in our own little fellowship, and particularly the children, in these days of casualness and flippancy, I hope you don't just simply use the term Jesus. Very common, if it's used at all, or any title of God, or any reference to the Lord of Scripture. Jesus. A flippancy and a casualness has crept into many places. But we say Lord, for Lord he is. He himself said to his own that he loved and shared such intimacy with, he said, ye call me Lord. Ye do well, for so I am. You see, we need him as Lord, for as Lord he can save. As Lord he reigns. As Lord he can hear our prayers when we cry out in all our difficulties and our stress and our struggle. As the infinite Lord, he has grace to help in every time of need. Not just Jesus the miracle worker or healer or great prophet, but Lord. Now this man sends word and addresses him as Lord. Again, there were other titles forms of address open to him. Luke translates the word he uses in his Aramaic, if it was that, as Lord. That's the first argument. Secondly, and let's just sort of build on that, as it were, the second argument is his humility. Did he know Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the healer, was more than just a great prophet? Did he know Christ? Did he know Jesus as the Christ, as Lord? I'm not going to say he knows every aspect of the Lordship of Christ, but did he acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, as the sent one, a divine one, one who would save sinners like himself? Well, his humility, and of course, this is all presented to us in the text and in the passage. Let me again just read verses 6, for example. Again, and a bit further this time. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also, a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now notice in verse 6, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Now just ponder those words for a moment, and the humility that this centurion reveals or expresses. After all, think of who and how Christ is living, and his little band. Today we would say he was homeless, no fixed abode, a gypsy-like life, with his primitive little band of uneducated men. This is a Roman centurion with all that goes with it. He speaks of, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. What sort of house did he live in? Wasn't a hovel. He's a centurion. He has office. He has status. He no doubt has spoken to many vastly superior to himself, but in his own rank and standing, he has servants. It's one of them, perhaps the one most dear to him, that he's pleading for, that is sick. He has a rank and status and standing. Christ is nothing. He's no home. I have nowhere to call home. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head, to call my own. Nomadic, gypsy-like. But the centurion, however great his house might be, and maybe it wasn't that vast and great, but certainly enough, big enough for servants and to be all worthy of his rank. And yet he says to Christ, don't come under my roof. It's not worthy. It's not worthy of you. Now you put this to Lord, it's not worthy of you, Lord, to come under my roof. Then you go a bit further. Even if I was to step out of my house and go and meet you, Lord, I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. Now, is that someone just showing respect? Or is it someone who knows something? Biblical humility, true humility, comes from two things, has two elements. I mean, a humility that comes from salvation and spiritual enlightenment. The first is the knowledge of the Lordship of Christ. He knows Jesus is the Christ. That's why he's so humbled. Don't come under my roof, and I won't even go to meet you. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. He's utterly convinced that Jesus is much more than just a miracle worker and another prophet like an Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Oh no, he's got light. He has understanding. I'm not worthy. Secondly, what makes us humble in the presence of the Lord is the knowledge of sin. That's what's so humbling. He is so pure. He is so righteous. He is perfect. But we are sinful. Isn't that humbling? Doesn't that humble us before him? Don't we repent? Don't we cry out for forgiveness, even as his people? Because we know he is pure and perfect, infinitely holy and good. But we're not. And that's humbling. But this man shows a most wondrous humility. Lord, don't come under my roof. Lord, I'm not fit to be in your presence. I think this is, a key indicator that he knows who Jesus really is. You see, if you're conscious of your sin and guilt, conscious of the holiness of the Lord, conscious of the truthfulness of his word, you accept what he says about us, how he describes us in our spiritual state and condition. Not many of the world can't accept these things. This is their big struggle. They will listen to what the Christian teaches, to what the Bible says and what is written, but they will argue. They will not humbly accept, for example, a passage as is found in Romans 3. You read this to the average man in the street. Many, thankfully, will listen and say, yes, I'm a sinner. But apply it a little bit deeper. Get a little bit more personal and intimate. And then the arguments come out. Well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. You'll get some who will defend the human race. They will say, oh, the people that are described here, truly, they are in the top or 2 or 3%. But the vast number of people aren't like this. But you see, you're humbled when you realize, oh, indeed we are. And you don't argue with God. You don't dispute what is written. Let me just read that passage in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Unless, of course, God moves them to seek. God must take the initiative. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Are we good people who sometimes do bad things? Or are we bad essentially, but sometimes do good things? World breaks down into those two categories. The Christian knows we are essentially, we are by nature bad. We are fallen. Human nature is corrupted. We are bad. But that doesn't mean they can't do good things. We are bad people who sometimes do good things. But the world wants to reverse that. They say, no. No, we are essentially good. But we sometimes do bad things. You see the difference? There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. What comes out of our mouths at times? What have we said? How have we said it? With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Don't we spit our words like poison? Listen to Parliament. Listen to Prime Minister's question time. Listen to the debates and the arguments and how quickly they resort to insult and the venom that is spoken in the words. Maybe not swearing and cursing, but the venom is there. This is human nature opened up by the Lord. Their throat is an open sepulchre, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Summed up, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you accept that, and you say amen, and you're struggling day by day, as it were, and you're praying for grace, and you see sins that you never saw before, that's the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. That's Him teaching us, instructing us, showing to us the perfect man, the perfect standards of holiness, and we aspire to those things. We'll never attain this side of glory, of course, but we pursue holiness, for without it no man shall see the Lord. We are definitively perfect and righteous in Christ. That's the glory. That's why we'll go to heaven. But we know we're definitively righteous and perfect in God's sight, truly justified, because we are being sanctified. Now this man shows, through his humility, he has a consciousness, an awareness of his sin. He has a consciousness and awareness of who Christ is. I am not worthy to appear in your presence. It's not because of rank and status. He's the one, the centurion, with everything. He's got the big house, as it were. He's got the clothing. He's got materially everything. Christ is the one that appears as if he has nothing. He's the little gypsy band that's travelling the countryside, living, resting, sleeping overnight with supporters and those sympathetic to him or hear him and receive him. and his little band of fishermen and such like. But this man, this centurion, said, I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. Oh, surely he's got more than just a knowledge that Christ can heal. No, thirdly, and I go a little bit quicker. Thirdly, of course, his faith. Oh, it is quite a remarkable faith. It is just speak the word. It's a faith that brings the Lord to marvel. As the man, he marvels at this man's faith. Now that's striking. That is a most amazing comment, isn't it? And look at the little illustration he uses to illustrate faith, to illustrate his belief in the authority and the power of Christ. It's quite unique in the scripture, hence the Lord's marveling. I'm not worthy for you to come. Look, verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He said, I know about command. I know about authority. I know about the chain of command. I am a man set under authority. I have superiors. They have invested me with an authority and a power and a rank and a status that allows me to have under me those that I command and instruct. And they do it. In fact, as I read the passage in that little term, I also am a man set under authority. Is he actually saying, I know you've been appointed? I know there's a, as it were, a chain of command. Now, Christ in his own being is not subordinate to the Father. No, when we think of his essential being, we think of equality. He is one with the Father and with the Spirit. They are equal. There is no context, there is no suggestion of subordination of one person of the Godhead subordinate to another. But as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, Christ placed himself under the Father. He humbled himself. He places himself under the Father. That's why the Muslims and why people like the JWs and the Mormons say to us, your Jesus isn't God. We say, of course he is. Haven't you heard of functional subordination? It was for us a specific purpose, for a function, that Christ, as the God-man, places himself under the Father to be obedient in every respect. This is our glorious Saviour. This is our glorious Lord. And this man exercises a most amazing faith. I have authority that has been invested in me. I give instructions to those under me, and because of my rank and status, I can do so. And they obey me. I say go, he goes. I say come, he comes. I tell my servant do this, he does it. Do that, he does it. He's saying, you have amazing authority. Lord, you have power. Of course, that's been demonstrated in the wondrous miracles you've done. You have authority. You have such power. You don't need to come here. Just speak the word, and it shall be done. Whatever you're struggling with, Christian, look to Christ. Look to who he is. Remember who he is. He isn't sitting inactive on a little throne, or even a glorious throne, or a seat somewhere up there. He is omnipresent. He is in heaven. He is in glory. There is a location. But remember, he's a member of the Godhead. He is everywhere. He's beside you. He's right next to you when you're suffering, when you're confused, when you're distressed, when you need help. He's right there. This man has faith. Quite amazing faith. And look, our time's almost gone. But this is the clincher for me. And it's the fourth thing I want to mention to you. And that is the Lord's amazement at his faith. Now look, verse 9. The Lord's amazement at this man's faith. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, what kind of faith do you think the Lord was referring to? His faith in his, the centurion's faith, that is, in his, Christ's ability to heal? Is that what he's singling out here? Had not there been many, many people, even at this point in the Lord's ministry, let's assume it's not that been that long, but how many, and John gives us an indication, the books of the world, using hyperbole, of course, but the books in the world couldn't contain the miracles that Christ did. The many, many, many more not recorded in the scripture. So is Christ amazed that this man has heard he can heal, and all his amazement is concerning this man's ability, his belief that Christ could heal? Is that it? Or is there something more? There has to be more than that. It's not just that the centurion believes Christ can heal. People travel to Christ from all over the land when they heard about his miracles and his power to heal. They came from everywhere to him. They carried people to him. People were brought to him. They believed if they could but get this sick person, or the sick person themselves could get to Christ, they'd be healed. He had that power. But Christ is amazed and draws attention to this faith that he hadn't found in all Israel. What kind of faith? I tell you, only one kind: saving faith. Have you got saving faith? You know Christ can do things for others. You even believe Christ can save sinners. Has he saved you? Have you been humbled as this man? Would you utter the words of this man, I'm not worthy to be in your presence? You have seen something. Enlightenment has opened your eyes, and you perceive that Christ is Lord, truly the Lord of glory. Infinite, eternal, immense, Son of God, divine. equal with the Father and the Spirit, a member of the Godhead who became man to redeem sinners. The centurion did. No question, at least in my mind. Lord, just say the word. I'm not worthy. He's gone beyond being a Jewish proselyte. He's a believer in Christ. He knows who the Messiah is, the Jewish promised Savior. He's read his Septuagint. He knows his scripture. Well, let me close. Finally, I said two views of justification. Let me just apply that. Two views in the passage. Very obvious, I think. But you remember how the Jews, or the elders of the Jews, verse 3, beseech the Lord and appeal to him. What's the basis of their argument? And here is self-righteousness. Here is works religion. Here is one view of justification. What's the basis of their appeal to Christ for Christ to help this man? He's worthy. You see it? Verses 3 and 4. When he heard of Jesus, that's the centurion, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. There's mankind. There's self-righteousness. Here is this ingrained concept and belief that you earn acceptance with God, that you become somehow, by your efforts, worthy. Worthy of forgiveness. Worthy of heaven. You may not be the worst person in the world, and maybe that's the approach they take, rather than speak openly and outwardly how good they are. They say the same thing by denying how bad they are. You see, they say, I'm not so good. Oh, I acknowledge I'm not perfect. You know, the little adage, the little proverb or saying, there's no one perfect. Yes, but are you bad enough to be banished from heaven? Are you bad enough to join the most wicked of people in darkness and the outer abyss? Oh, well, I'm not so sure. No. You have to be sure. All sin deserves death, eternal death. There's none of us worthy. This encapsulates in this little incident what many believe they are worthy. They've come to the church for years and years. They're religious. They have prayed. They have read the Bible. They've contributed to the church. They've given money. But they're not saved. They're not worthy. None of us are. It's all of grace, isn't it? For by grace are ye saved, through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But then the second is on view. And this is where the man comes again, I believe, to display his saving faith in Christ. The elders of the Jews say, he's worthy. Listen to him. Accede to his request. He's worthy. Look what he did for us. He loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. Verse 5. He's worthy. Now look what the man himself said though. Verse 6. Latter part of the verse. Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy. Are you converted this morning? Are you a saved person? If you are, you know exactly what this man meant. You would say exactly the same as he said. I am not worthy. I'm not saved because I'm worthy. I'm saved because of the amazing, wondrous grace of God, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. He saved me when I cried out to him as a guilty sinner, one unworthy, undeserving. And he heard my cry. Didn't he hear yours? Didn't he respond? Didn't he save you? He did, if you truly repented and you truly believed.